Brother Gary McDade has been a friend of mine for quite some time. He was the minister of the Get Well Church of Christ for a number of years and directed that lectureship, and I had the privilege of speaking on that lectureship at that time. He then became director of the Gospel Broadcasting Network and did that for quite some time. So some of you may already know him by those are very public places to preach the gospel. He is an interesting individual. He's very energetic in the pulpit, and if I ever needed someone to stand with me in preaching the gospel and defending the gospel, it would be Brother Gary McDade. He and his wife Sheila are here. We're glad that they made that trip, and they have two sons and a couple of grandsons, and they'll tell you all about them if you ask, and mine are still better. But we're glad that all of you have made it. We appreciate all of our visitors being here. We know it's early and this is a little bit different. We're a little uncomfortable with this, but we're glad Gary's here to kick us off. And I'm not going to take any more of his time. And we're glad that you're here, Gary.
Thank you, Victor. I count Victor as one of my closest friends, and I certainly appreciate the privilege and opportunity to be with Victor and Kathleen and get to reminisce and talk about these grandkids. Like the fellow said, "Say, did I show you the picture of my grandchildren?" And he said, "No, and I really appreciate that." So we'll keep those to ourselves. But yeah, Victor, as you know, is a very talented gospel preacher. Did you know that one of those lectureships he mentioned was on the book of Deuteronomy, and he alliterated the entire book of Deuteronomy that became the program for that whole lectureship? That means he made it all made sense and fit together real well. He's a smart man. And I know you're proud to have him here with you at Oceanside, and I'm very happy to call him my friend, too. Glad my wife Sheila could make this trip with me. I told somebody when she's traveling with me, every mile seems like a foot. So it's a joy to get to be with her also. I certainly appreciate this congregation here, and I see the congregation growing, adding to your leadership, strengthening your hand in the Lord, and we're here to help uphold those hands today in the presentation of the gospel. The theme is a wonderful one that has been selected: Make Christ Our King in 2013. We are aware of various forms of government. In this country, we are aware of a democracy and all the political process that it takes to put a man in the highest office in this land over one of the greatest superpowers on earth today. There are other forms of government. The government of the Church of Christ is a monarchy, where you have Jesus Christ as the King. And all of the members of the church are citizens in his kingdom. In the New Testament, sometimes the Lord will describe the church using various helpful metaphors. For example, when you're thinking about the labor and activity in the Church of Christ, the church is like a vineyard, John 15. When you think about the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it needs defending, and the advancement of the kingdom of Christ and the cause of Christ, the church is like the army of God. You see that with Christ himself being the captain of our salvation, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. And all of us are told to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the tricks or methods of the devil. So the church is like an army when it comes to defending the faith and in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think of the close interaction and association that we have with each other, in the New Testament, the Bible refers to the church as the family of God, Ephesians 3 and verse 15. And there you see the close association with God our Father, with Jesus Christ his Son, and with all the members of the body of Christ making up the family here on earth, in heaven and in earth, Ephesians 3:15. When you think of how each member of the body of Christ is important and serves a role and a function in serving Christ and glorifying his name, the church is likened unto a body, the physical body. How many times have you heard preachers illustrate that by saying, if I hit my finger with a hammer, all of my attention goes to that finger to care for it until it stops throbbing. And when we have members of the body of Christ who may not be as strong, who are weak, we need to give them the comfort and aid and the support that they need, because no matter which member that we are in the body of Christ, where we are in that place, every member of the body of Christ is important. So in the New Testament, there are a number, and there are others, but there are a number of metaphors that are utilized to give us a conception of the Church of Christ from the mind of God into our hearts and lives. So when we think today about Christ being our King, let's think about making Him our King in 2013. Could you imagine if all the members of the Church of Christ had spent as much time studying and thinking about the kingdom of Christ as we spent listening to political rhetoric during the recent campaign? That's our duty as American citizens, and we're proud to have this society. We complain about its flaws. It's the best on earth. It's the best we've got. We've lived under other regimes and domains in the service, traveling. America's the best you got. Never forget that. Had we spent as much time in regard to the political process here for our nation as we need to be spending for the kingdom of Christ, would the church be stronger? Would we be drawn closer? Would we have a greater reverence and respect for our King? Oh, I think so. I think it is helpful for us to notice, as members of the kingdom of Christ, we're citizens in that kingdom, and Christ is our King. We are subjects and servants to Him. I would like to begin our Bible study this morning with a text of Scripture on the fact that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's my assigned topic. Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I know what you may be thinking. If He's been talking this long and He's just now getting around to His subject, we'll be here all day. No, that's not. I got a timer up here, and I've got a little wire. When it's time, it electrocutes me, and that makes me stop. That's probably what it would take, but anyway, I am watching the clock, so I'm just now getting to the subject. But here's your text. It's Revelation chapter 17 at verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 14. It's on page 206. I know in a study of the book of Revelation, I often say that the key verse in the book is Revelation 11, 15, which says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Some, in discussing the key verse of the book, automatically go to chapter 17, verse 14, the passage to which I've called your attention. Here in this verse of Scripture, you'll see that the cause of Jesus Christ is, at least you could say, under duress. In fact, the church was being persecuted so severely that there are a number of those who had already died who are described back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, as souls under the altar, crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until Thou dost judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long is this going to go on, that we're going to be put to death for our faith? How long, O Lord?" The message of the book of Revelation is that Christ the King is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and His cause will be victorious over this old wicked world. In chapter 17, verse 14, then we read, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." The Bible then declares and states the premise that we are developing, that Christ is King of Kings. Turn with me again in the book of Revelation. You may need to flip the page. I don't need to. It's right across the page. Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16. These passages are going to serve as the text for our comments. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. In these verses, John writes, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat on him." We're going to read a description from John of Jesus Christ as victor over His foes. "He that sat upon Him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, clean, pure and clean." White and clean. "And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written," His name may be in all capital letters in your Bible. It is in mine. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think it's necessary for us to establish what the Bible teaches on any subject. And it is imperative that we establish what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a declaration that heaven has made to mankind. It is not derived by the surmisings of men, but it comes by the avenue of divine revelation and inspiration. Jesus is impressively described in these verses of Scripture. There's another verse in the book of Psalms when Victor had asked me to speak on the topic today that I thought initially of. It is in Psalm, the 24th Psalm, Psalm 24. Questions are asked and answered by the psalmist in this reading. In Revelation, in Psalm 24, down at verse 7, we read, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. There's a word at the end of that psalm. It is the word Selah. That word means pause, think, and meditate. We have just heard who the King of glory is, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. We don't have much time in a sermon like this. I got a clock running up here, an electric wire running from it. But I want you to notice that had we the time, we could sit down and think about what we just read. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Friends, that's the King that we serve. Sometimes you have time to sit and think about things. You don't have time to read. It may not be convenient. You just think about that. That the Lord of hosts is the King of glory. So lift up your heads. We're serving the King. There are some passages of Scripture I'd like to read, just one right after another for our benefit concerning Christ being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'd like to read these verses starting with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through verse 26. The apostle writes, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Notice in these passages of Scripture that Christ now has all rule and all authority. And in the end, he is going to return that to God when the kingdom, the church, is brought into heaven and its eternal glory. Christ has all rule and all authority. Another of the verses I want to just read is in Romans chapter 15 at verse 12. In this passage of Scripture, we see a purpose for which Jesus was raised from the dead. Romans 15, 12. "And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust." Notice Christ would rise to reign. We just need to set aside this notion in order for me to continue with the lesson. The greatest challenge to what I'm presenting to you today comes from a theory, a system of doctrine known as premillennialism. I don't want to spend much time on this because we could spend the rest of the day on it refuting it. But I just want you to know that there is a system out there, and our best estimate is most of the religious people, 95% of the religious people that we know or don't know, believe in some form of premillennialism. It is widespread. It is the view that Jesus came intending to be a king, but because he was rejected by the Jews, he was not allowed to be the king. And his kingdom was postponed. And there is coming a time when his kingdom will be set up here on earth. This morning I flipped through the channels for about 2 minutes and I heard three preachers talk about premillennialism. This morning, if you looked at TV, you may see that. We got 50 channels in the hotel, nothing on any of them. I told Sheila last night, I got a false teacher on here. I said, first time he says something false, I'm changing the channel. How many sentences do you think it took? One sentence. First thing out of his mouth is a lie. Change the channel. You won't waste much time with your TV viewing if you use that practice. Nor will you if when you hear a curse word, you change the channel. Or when there's nudity, you change the channel. Or when things of God are being blasphemed, you change the channel. You think people are channel surfing, you'll be rapidly moving through that programming, I assure you. Well, I want you to notice it is generally held. True or false, Christ's kingdom is here now or not? Most of the people with whom you and I associate do not believe that it is. I saw a church named Kingdom Rule in Chattanooga Valley. And that's what people think. Well, any reference to the kingdom is God ruling in our hearts. That's really all. But an actual kingdom doesn't exist. That will exist when Christ comes back and here on earth and establishes a kingdom from Jerusalem. That's false doctrine. You don't need all afternoon to refute it. All you need is Hebrews 8:4. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest. If Christ is on earth, he cannot be a priest. Well, how long is he supposed to be a priest? Forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verse 9 in Hebrews. Christ is not coming back to this earth to set up a kingdom. His kingdom is the church. Let me give you scripture on it. In Matthew 16, Jesus told Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock, the bedrock truth of the deity of the Son of God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Notice in that reading that Jesus used the word church and the word kingdom interchangeably. He would build his church. He would give the apostles the keys to the kingdom. The church and the kingdom are one and the same. When you see the church established in Acts 2, know that the kingdom is established in Acts 2. So I think that's important for us to set that notion aside, that the kingdom is something to come later and is not presently an existing reality, for it is. Also, there's a passage of scripture I'd like to notice with you in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus said, "All power hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth." And then he's going to give the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18. The word power, it may be a little early for a Greek lesson. I know a little Greek. He runs a cafe just up the street over here. No, it is the word exousia. It means authority. When Jesus said all power, he meant to say all power, all authority is given unto me, is, present tense, given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, there are a few things I want to mention to you. There are six things in particular about Christ being the King of kings and Lord of lords. Let me just give these to you in kind of a rapid shotgun fire kind of way. First of all, let's think about the concept of the king. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, the messianic prophecy said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David to order and to establish it with justice and with judgment henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this." That is the concept of the king. The government would be on his shoulders. That's why in Colossians 2:19 we read that some were in trouble for not holding to the head of the church, who is the king over his kingdom. Holding to the head means following the word of Christ, the will of Christ. Also, in regard to the concept of the king, Daniel in the 6th century B.C. prophesied about the coming kingdom. And he put it in a time frame when it would be. He said, "In the days of these kings," to make a long story short from Daniel 2, it's the Roman king, 63 B.C., 138 B.C. You can look for the establishment of the kingdom in that period, or Daniel's a false prophet. There's not a premillennialist alive today, from John Hagee to Charles Ryrie, who's not alive today. There's not a premillennialist who believes Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings, the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the remnant of it shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Who promised that? The God of heaven. Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even his death would not prohibit the establishment of his kingdom. You think a few Jews that he knew were going to reject him anyway? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, could cease or terminate any plans for the establishment of the kingdom? No, I say. If they could do it then, how are they so sure that it won't happen when he returns? You think the world is more receptive today for the coming Christ than it was in the first century? I say no. Christ came in the fullness of times. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. The kingdom indeed was established. That's the concept of the king expressed in the Old Testament. And there are many others, like in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 9. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. So there are a lot of references, but there is the concept of the king I want us to begin thinking about. Secondly, there is the coming of the king. In Matthew chapter 1, 2 days ago, my oldest grandson, who is 6 years old, his dad said, "Let's read our Bibles." Got out Matthew 1. He said, "Let me read." Well, I don't know if you've seen him write. You might know how he reads. He doesn't know how to spell anything at six. He put down words and it's comical. Oh, that's what he's saying. I had no idea. Words all jumbled up, kind of like a text message or somebody's license plate. There's something there somewhere. I know there's a message. But so the boy insisted on reading. He worked his way down through 11 verses in that chapter, reading some of those, stumbling through some of those names. Why are they there? They're there to show that Christ is indeed in a position to be the king. He had to prove his lineage. Not just anybody could pop up and say, "I'm going to be king." This is the way it works in our country. Anybody can pop up and say, "I'm going to be the president." If they got enough political clout, they can. Not so with the king of heaven. You have to have credentials. And Matthew 1 gives those credentials. In verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." There is the coming of the king in Matthew chapter 2. You have the birth of the Christ child, the way the Lord entered this world. He was born King of the Jews. So there is the coming of the king. Also in John chapter 18, verse 36 and 37, toward the end of his ministry, Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from hence." It's not a physical kingdom, an earthly kingdom. "Therefore Pilate said unto him, Art thou then a king?" Let's put this to rest. Is Jesus a king or not? Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, that every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." So you have the coming of the king. In the third place, you have the crucifixion of the king. Again in John 19, this time verse 10 through verse 20, we read, "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he hath delivered me unto thee. He that hath delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. It was written in Hebrew. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The spiritual language, the language of the Jewish people. It was written in Hebrew. It was written in Latin. This is Jesus, King of the Jews, the language of the Roman Empire. It was written, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, in Greek, the language of the common man, the Koine or common Greek. Everyone knew that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified as the King of the Jews. Also in Luke chapter 23, in verse 46, when Jesus is just about to expire, he makes this statement, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Did you notice what Jesus said? "I commend my spirit." When he dies, it is said of him by the inspired writer, he gave up the ghost or his spirit. In John 10:18, Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down. He hath given me power to lay it down, and he hath given me power to take it again." When Jesus died, he gave himself for us. No power in heaven and earth could kill the Son of God. He gave up his life for you and for me, dying freely on Calvary's cross for the remission of our sins. You have the crucifixion of the King. In the fourth place, you have the coronation of the King in Acts chapter 2. In this passage of Scripture in Acts 2, after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter declares the gospel, and we have the first recorded gospel sermon after the resurrection of Christ in Acts 2, starting with verse 29. When Peter reasons with his audience, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn to him with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." That's coronation. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell," Hades, the grave, "neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, he hath shed forth that which ye now see and hear. Having received the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth that which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Psalm 110 at verse 1. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." It is consistently that way in the book of Acts. They were preaching there's another king, one Jesus, in Acts chapter 17 at verse 7. The last words of the book of Acts in Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31, when Paul is under house arrest in Rome, that he was preaching things concerning the kingdom of God, no man forbidding him. You have the coronation of the king. You also have the consecration of the king in Hebrews chapter 7. He is consecrated to serve as our high priest. I think it is vital for us to know that Jesus Christ, when he ascended back to the Father, he didn't sit down in retirement and relaxation. We might describe Jesus' role now, as we are describing it as king, in a trifold way. He is prophet and priest and king. Acts 3:22, prophet. Priest, Hebrews 7. King, the half dozen verses that I've covered with you already. What does it mean to say he is our priest? He is officiating before the throne every time we pray. He said, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing, but whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, I will give it you." John 16:23. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." When we pray, he is our high priest, and he carries those sentiments before the throne of God. Revelation 5:8, as sweet incense, curling up in the midst of heaven, being made aware of by heaven's court. Jesus Christ is officiating as our high priest. In Hebrews 7, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. In verse 28, For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the words of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Our King is consecrated, set apart as holy, and in an active role in officiating in our spiritual responsibilities in His kingdom. Also, and finally, the Son of God is coming again. The coming again of the King. We have seen the concept of the King, the coming of the King. We have also seen the crucifixion of the King, the coronation of the King, the consecration of the King, now the coming again of the King. In Revelation 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail even because of Him." The coming of the King. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, the verse that we started with when we began the lesson, we notice that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and those that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. In bringing this lesson and these thoughts to a conclusion about Christ being King of kings, I need to ask you an important question. Are you with Him? Oh, sure, I'm with Him. I don't let people curse about Christ around me. Oh, yes, I'm with Him. I don't let people say, "Oh, my," and then take God's name in vain around me. Oh, yes, I'm with Him. I never do anything against Him. How do you know you're with Him? You set the rule on that? We know we're with Him if we are, number one, called. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. We are chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Where are the chosen? They are in Him. Ephesians 1:4. How do I know I'm with Him? I'm chosen because I'm in Him. How did I get in Him? There are only three verses in the New Testament that tell us how to get into Him. And all three of them have this in common. All three of them mention baptism. They are 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans 6:3, Galatians 3:27. They all say, in effect, much the same thing. That we are baptized into Christ Jesus. That's how we get in Him, where we are chosen. They that are with Him are chosen. Person say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. Have you been baptized?" No, I hadn't been baptized. I don't even think you have to be baptized to be saved. You are not chosen if you are not in Him. You are not in Him unless you have been baptized into Him. Ephesians 1:4. Those that are with Him are called. Called how? Called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chosen by being in Him and faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Friends, today, if you are not with Him, we want to close the lesson by encouraging you to get with Him. He's called you by the gospel. It discusses the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in verses we've studied today. We must believe that He is the Son of God, even as Peter stated in Matthew 16:16. We must repent of all past sins, Luke 13:3. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We are to confess the name of Christ. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. Have you confessed Him before men? Stating, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." He's not going to confess you before God unless you have. Well, I'll wait about that. You're going to wait about that and put your eternal destiny in jeopardy? Waiting about something that you believe? Don't want to put it off. Today's the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. And then we are to be baptized to be saved. Jesus said, "He that believeth," number one, "and is baptized," number two, "shall be saved," number three. Somebody says, "Well, I don't believe that." Well, He went on to say, "He that believeth not shall be damned." Now, is that clear enough, Mark 16:16? Believe and be baptized and be saved. You don't believe it? What? Jesus made it plain. He didn't want any of us to miss it. "He that believeth not shall be damned." He loves you. That's why He said that. One final verse by way of motivation to encourage you to obey the gospel of the Son of God if you're subject to heaven's invitation is Revelation 14, verses 11 and 12. In these verses, Paul says, "For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Heaven's invitation is yours. If you're subject to it, we encourage and invite you to come while we stand and sing his praise.